then to Matthew chapter 18. We'll continue in this passage which the Lord Jesus is speaking about his church, but it's about the internals of the dealings within the church in which Christ has taken the backdrop of the disciples arguing about who is the greatest in the kingdom. And instead of getting in their face, rebuking them, of taking them down a notch in some direct fashion for this horrible sin of pride and ambition, self-seeking, he instead immediately begins to teach. And he teaches them in a way that is necessary and useful. Let's read this passage again. Matthew chapter 18. Just going to read verses 1 through 9 here. I'm sorry, 1 through 10. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses. For offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire." So we see the Lord Jesus in this first section, verses 1 through 5. As I said, instead of this of a rebuke, he gives an object lesson, and he takes a little child, 2 or 3 years old, sets him in the middle, and proceeds to teach from there, and to teach what is the fundamental principles of the gospel. Unless you are converted and become as a little child, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So instead of getting in their face, he teaches them that which ought to be evident to them is entirely opposite to how they have been acting. The principle, the first principles of the gospel are entirely opposite to that spirit that they have been exhibiting. A me-first spirit is entirely opposite to the results of conversion. Conversion says, I am dependent. I'm dependent on God for all things, and among those is any advancement of any sort in the kingdom or in life. The one who claims to have been converted and does not have as part of his new outlook and conversion that God is the author of all things in this world has not been converted. He has converted himself. The substance of the Christian gospel is that God is the author of all things in his world. And the one who is converted says, I have been enlightened to this fact that God is, all things go to God and come from God. And I am only here to glorify God. Thus, this outlook of a little child. My place in the universe is to glorify God. I have forfeited that by sin. I have been made a lowly creature, totally dependent on the Lord Jesus Christ for all things. I don't have wherewithal. Every believer has always felt that way. Solomon says, I don't know how to go in or come out. I don't have wherewithal for whatever God puts in front of me. This little childness is inherent in the Christian life. Lord Jesus will go farther than these first principles, however. He would say that there are things that are inherent in those first principles that are a necessary outworking of them. We saw the Lord Jesus in this passage we just read in John chapter 13, in which we see the tenderness of Christ toward his own. He says, little children, I won't be with you long. And then he immediately says, you know, this love that I have for you, it has real results and real consequences. He says, love one another. He displays his tenderness. And then he says, love one another. And here in this passage in Matthew, it's as if he is saying that same thing. I make you, he says, little children. Now I make you my little children. And my little children love one another. My little children, those ones who have the marks of the Lord Jesus on them, who have been stamped with Christ, love one another. And you could say this whole passage is that, but it works itself out in larger ways. So we'd like to look at this verses 6 through 10 under three heads. First of all, see verses 6 and 7, see the value Christ places on his own little ones. See the value Christ places on his own little ones. Secondly, verses 8 and 9, the life that enters into eternal life truly deals with sin. See that the life that enters into eternal life truly deals with sin. And thirdly, see that the Father and the Son combine in care for the little ones. See that the Father and the Son combine in care for the little ones. Verse 10. First of all, see the value that Christ places on his own little ones. He says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned. He says, woe to the world because of offenses. Offenses must come. But woe to that man by whom the offense comes. The backdrop of this is the phrase, little ones. These are Christ's little ones in the midst of the church. The Lord Jesus has put this little one in the midst of this, call this the church here. Christ with his disciples is the prototypical church. He is with his own in the world. He keeps them. And he puts a little one in the middle and he says, anyone who, use the vernacular, messes with this little one. But the little one is any of us. So we begin to get a sense of this little one. Little children, the Lord Jesus says in the passage we read in John chapter 13. He says, little children, I'm with you a little while longer. And if we begin to get the flavor of Christ's love for his own, just in the back and forth in that passage in John chapter 13, we begin ourselves to have the foundation for what is the Christian life. Every believer is one of those little ones to Christ. Christ does not see us in that sense as adults. We are not those ones who are capable on our own of going about and doing our business in this wicked world. We are, to the Lord Jesus, his little children. We are little ones. And he sees us that way. He cares for us that way. His affection is that way. And for you and me to have the proper outlook in this life, which we call the Christian life, we must have that outlook. That I am a little defenseless, ignorant one. But Christ has loved me. Christ does love me. Christ does care for me. It is very easy. I would say it is a more than common thing for the believer over a period of time in the Christian life. It's not true of everyone, but I would say a majority of Christians too, at some level of their Christian lives, to begin to kind of despair of themselves in a negative way. They understand that they can't do things. They are incapable of doing things, and the result of that is a kind of despair, a kind of, well, I'm not anything. I can't make the kind of progress that I ought to in the Christian life. It's a fact that Satan will do his best to make sure that we are down on ourselves. Do you hear the Lord Jesus saying to these same disciples who had in this same time period, in the Last Supper time period, again been arguing about who was the greatest? And he says to them, these ones who fail on a very regular basis, he says, my children, little children, he says. Do you hear that affection that outlook of I will care for you that is inherent in that phrase. He's not just saying, I have this gooey feeling for you. This is a parental sense of affection with care. So then my sense of getting down on myself is at that point a result of Satan's work. And I need to go back to Christ's statement to me, my little children. My standard then becomes an inflexible one that Satan loves to put in there. Oh, look at this. You couldn't do that. No, I can't. I'm a little child. Well, you couldn't even repent and go and turn. No, so often our repentance needs to be repented of. My standard is not my own standard. It's Christ's blood and Christ's. He's saying to these very imperfect ones that he himself is saving. He is the surety, little children, little children. This inward turning then from my standard deflects from some real obedience by despair. I am called to an obedience of faith. And instead, I'm down here despairing of myself and not even looking to Christ. My inward turning because of my standard deflects from a real confidence in Christ, and instead I'm ignoring Christ. I'm called on, as John was doing there at that supper, to lean on Christ. I can't ignore Christ if I'm leaning on him. I'm still a sinner leaning on Christ, but I'm not ignoring him. The believer then, in taking in all of the expressions of affection by God Almighty to imperfect sinners, is using the fuel that God expects the believer to use. It is not apart from faith. I cannot go on by a good feeling, by understanding that God loves me with an everlasting love. I cannot do that. It must be with a looking to Christ. But if I'm not looking, if I just kind of got my shoulders down, believers are Christ's little children. Next, see God's wisdom and goodness in his hatred of sin. In the church. In the church. Verse 6b. Not only does he call each one his little child, he says, now, are you making another little child of mine to stumble? He says, it's better if a millstone were cast about your neck. God is not merely concerned about each little one. He is concerned then about the aggregate, call it that, or that one not defile another. God, in the way that He saves men and women, is not saving with a theoretical righteousness or goodness. His hatred of sin is not merely theoretical. It is, in fact, worked out in His church. He displays who He is in His church. Men and women don't have eyes to see that. But the Lord Jesus, we read it in John 13, He says, love one another. That display is a reality. It's a reality. And He says, don't mess with it. Don't mess with it. This is what I am doing. What God is doing is not only some thing up in the sky that, oh, it's going to happen in heaven. He is working out salvation here and now. It is practical. You and I, for all of our weaknesses, the fact of God's love for each one has real effects of how we deal with one another. We cannot deal with one another on a merely human level. We cannot. If we try, the result will be this. We are not sinless. But what God is doing in saving sinners, and the reality of that is put together in an aggregate in the church and is made a reality, or else. The one who does not see that and just says, well, I have to, you know, kind of treat my people, other people, with respect or some other humanistic type outlook, the result will be, as we read in John 12, Judas thinking that he could look like he was godly and get away with it. We cannot. It is the real work of the real God on real people in a real church that looks like what the Lord Jesus is saying here, or else the results are disaster. Sin causes sin. Sin is infectious. Sin turns from Christ. Sin causes little ones to stumble. Christ doesn't say how this happens per se, except that it's sin. The fact is that for the believer, Christ is always first. Christ is always first. The offense is always initially to sell Christ. That's why it was so important that we read John 12, John 13. We see where Judas was headed. In his heart, he had already sold Christ. And he was caught in a web of sin and deceit. The believer, the professing believer, I must say, then who is in the midst of a set of folks whom God is saving. If he merely tries to act the part and in his heart has sold Christ and merely tries to act out, this will be the result. This will be the result. The Lord Jesus says, there must be offenses. And we can't say, oh, well, then I can't stop that. Maybe I'm that guy. God deals with his church in sovereign manners. Paul says the same thing in 1 Corinthians 11:19. He says, there have to be factions among you, he says, that those who are approved might be displayed. And by implication, he's clearly saying that those who are disapproved might also be shown up. Christ is not surprised at this kind of sin in the church. There is here a picture that looks like hell inside the church. The Lord Jesus is foreseeing it. He's dealing with it. He's foreseeing it. He's dealing with it. He says this is hell opening up in the middle of the church. He says, don't be surprised. But at the same time, he says, my little children. My little children. So he surrounds the church with his care. He guarantees, as a parent, the heavenly entry of his own. And he warns at the same time. He says, I will purify my church by the means of ones in the midst. I will purify my church by ones in the midst. Secondly, see that the life that enters into eternal life truly deals with sin. The life that enters into eternal life truly deals with sin. Verses 8 and 9 says, if your hand or your foot causes you to sin. So he's dealing now with his little children. Those ones that he is lavishing care on. And he's saying, this is the nature of the church itself. There must be, he says, as a part of the constant outlook of those in this company, that they are concerned for God's glory, that they are concerned for themselves, and he's adding here that they are concerned for one another such that they deal, can we say, ruthlessly with sin. Deal ruthlessly with sin. He's telling us here how not to be that graphic warning. How not to be the one who is the disturber of the glory that exists inside Christ's church, where Christ's love in a tender manner is displayed. You see why he refuses to allow it to be in any way messed with. He says, this is the place where I show the choicest of my care for my own. I will not allow it to be made a mockery of, a marketplace, as Judas was doing. I will not allow it to be made a confusion. I allow it to be messed with by open sin. So he says how not to be. That graphic warning. He says, be little children. Be little children. Little children are not willfully running away. A two-year-old does not open the front door and run out in the front street and play in the street. A two-year-old, they don't have that wherewithal. Not a five-year-old, certainly. Not a two-year-old. John says it this way, using the same terminology. Little children. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous. How do I not be that horrendous example? Be a little child. Be unoffensive. Know that I am ignorant. Know that I am. It is willfulness and pride that causes sin. It is willfulness and pride that makes me go my own way, that makes me make someone else stumble. But we see the Lord Jesus speaking then of sin in the context of the body of believers, but then initially, in the context of the church, he says that sin is so serious for the believer that dealing with it is like losing a part of my body. This is not, then, a light matter that he's dealing with. He's not saying, well, some of you have got this problem called remaining sin. Some of you may have to use extreme means. This is a universal situation for those who are born in Adam. And the method, he says, is extreme. Do you and I hear our sins screaming as we attempt, even come close to killing them? No, not tomorrow. No, it hurts too much. No, another one, not me. But the Lord Jesus says that the alternative, and he is very plain with us, the alternative is not, well, a lower level of Christian life. The alternative is everlasting fire. If I do not deal with sin in this manner, I prove that I am not a believer. Sin clings to the believer. Sin feels like it is who I am. It is not. I am Christ's. These sins that cling to me like leeches must be cut off. The Lord Jesus says something like, cut off your sin now, or hold on to it in hell forever. He's telling us not only the seriousness of it, but something of the radical nature of dealing with sin. Would I not offend another brother? I must be the one who, looking to Christ, the one who saves, the one who guarantees glory, I must be dealing with sin in that manner. That is the company of the believer, the believers. That is the nature of the church, the place where the Lord Jesus is with his presence, is those who are being saved in this manner. You see why he calls us in this stern, glorious manner. He said, this is where I put my name. This is where my presence is displayed. This is where sin is being dealt with. Sin causes one to despise Christ's little ones. Did you see Judas? Here is Mary, who has used a large portion of her life's money. We don't know how rich she was, but it couldn't have been nothing. And she is pouring it and her heart out on the Savior's feet. This is an act of worship to the Lord Jesus, ordained, we can say, by God himself, says that it will always be remembered. And Judas says, well, you know what? We should have used this money for the poor. And he didn't mean it for the poor. He meant it for his own grubby hands. He would have deprived Mary of that worship that God had ordained for her. He would have kept her from legitimate, needful worship. He would have kept her from anointing the Son of God before his burial, as the Lord Jesus says. He told her it was illegitimately directed. You shouldn't be doing that. Do you see how he would trouble her? How he would cause her to stumble? Why? Because of his sin. Do you see how not dealing with sin causes sin? How it will cause another one to stumble? It just does. My outlook will affect another. Others will be defiled as well. In the parallel passage in Matthew 26, 11 and Mark 14. The other disciples, Judas is so persuasive that they are, hey, yeah, what are we doing? What's she doing spending all this money ought to go to the poor? He was very persuasive. His outlook was all fake, but boy, it was powerful. You see the defiling nature of sin. Fake indignation can be very persuasive. What's it all about? Jews didn't think Jesus was worth it. He didn't think Jesus was worth it. The sin toward Christ is always first. His sin of covetousness then caused him to sin toward Mary, his sin of covetousness. He refused to cut off the hand. Covetousness infects the entire being if it's allowed to reign in any sense. He refused to deal with it, couldn't deal with it. So it caused him to sin toward Mary, caused him to sin toward the Lord Jesus, who would have been deprived of worship. It did cause him to sin toward the Lord Jesus in selling his whereabouts for money. It is the case that if I sin toward Christ, I will sin toward his people. That's the takeaway for this for you and me. Christ is saying, my dealing with sin, not my perfection, Not my standard of perfection. My dealing with on a daily basis. If you, Paul says, by the Spirit, put to death, that is, kill sin, you will live. Is he saying, well, then you're going to be perfect then? He's not saying that at all. He himself says, and at the end, toward the end of his life in Philippians, says, not that I have attained. This killing of sin is the regular life of the believer. Will sin be changed in its outgrowth or in its effects in my life? If I am an angry person at the beginning, will my angry responses change? You bet. Will the root of sin in me change? No. But will my angry responses, the fact that when I'm in a situation in which patience is called for, patience is required, patience is needed, and a year ago, I would have been hitting the roof. Today, I can respond with the godly grace of patience. That's the change that happens when sin is mortified by the Spirit. That is what is being called for here. And it feels like I just cut my hand off. And it's only affected by the Spirit, by faith. Only affected by the Spirit, by the Spirit, by faith. We see the Lord Jesus here, and this is in John chapter 12. When Mary is anointing his feet, washing his feet with her hair, and he commends her. I termed that worship again. Let us learn the lesson that Jesus interprets heartfelt expressions of worship in terms of his Father's. From Mary's point of view, this was an expression from her heart to her Savior. There was a bigger picture that Lord Jesus saw. He knew that he was about to be killed. He knew that in the bigger picture that the Father had ordained that he be anointed before his own burial. You and I must be encouraged by the fact that those things that he gives us to perform, mere obedience given by the Spirit, have a bigger picture than we see. And it is ordained by God Almighty. We must be encouraged. Your little obedience and my little obedience amounts to worship, and it is part of a big picture that God Almighty is performing in his world. Lastly, the Father and the Son combine and care for the little ones. Verse 10, it says, take heed. Don't despise these little ones. I say to you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. So we have another lesson that we need to learn. The Lord Jesus begins this with the phrase, take heed. We haven't learned all that there is to learn here by having this little child in front of them. He says, I have this affection, real affection. I am, in fact, for those ones that have been saved, he says, I'm the guarantor of them. And the affection is as strong as hell and as strong as the sureness of heaven. He said, there's more than that. The Father looks out for them, he says, with a constant care. It's not just that I have this thing for these little ones. God the Father has seen them from eternity past and has loved them. He says there is a constant care from the Father for these ones. So he exhorts now something, another way for us to look at the relationships in the assembly. The assembly now is the place where Christ is in the midst, in which he expresses his choice delight for his own. It is also the place in which that delight is reflected in one another. He says, do not despise these little ones. He's giving us a new angle on. He says, the Father loves them. Christ doesn't say, don't do wrong to them. He says, don't despise them. That word means, we think of despise as in, I hate that. You know, I despise, I don't know, blackberry jam or something. This despise is to think so lowly of it that it's like nothing. The Lord Jesus uses this same word in Matthew chapter 6 when he says you can't love two masters. He says you'll love the one, you'll despise the other. You'll think that he's just nothing. It's impossible to have this. You can only have one real master in that sense at a time, he says. Paul uses the same word in Romans chapter 2. He says God is, this to unbelievers, he says God is long-suffering, forbearing. He is positively good to you. He's given you everything that you have. He says, do you despise that? Do you trample that underfoot? Do you think that's nothing? It says it's intended to bring you to repentance. Do you think nothing of it? And the fact is, of course, by the action and outlook, an unbeliever does despise it in the sense, not hate it, but just think it's nothing. The Lord Jesus is saying with regards to these little ones, these ones that the Lord Jesus has tender love for, these ones that the Father cares for in this all the time manner, says, what's your up? Well, I understand, he says, I understand you're not going to hurt them. But are you having an outlook that they're just not much? You know, they're here. It's okay. It's fine. I just don't, you know, it doesn't do much for me. the opposite then. That's clearly what the Lord Jesus is saying. He says that the one who receives that one receives me. The opposite is to value that one as Christ does. You know, we have all of these impediments in our mind. I was speaking earlier about we have this false standard of perfection that causes us to despair. We have a false standard of love, really, of that becomes salvation. You know, we say to myself, you know, I tried to do good for so-and-so, but I can't make a dent, so I'm going to give up. And it's the equivalent of this despising. I can't save so-and-so. That's very true. You and I cannot make many times a substantive change in somebody else. We cannot do it. Does that mean that I do not act in a gracious, loving, valuing way? We see the Lord Jesus right here. These disciples have acted in a way that the Lord Jesus ought to slap them upside the head. He could have said, you know, I give up. I can't deal with this. He could have said, I can't make you all better. I'm done. And instead, what we see him doing is graciously teaching. Now, we don't always have the responsibility to teach, but we do have the responsibility to be gracious and to love. And that's what the Lord Jesus is saying. You must receive, he says, the ones that I am receiving. Yes, they are imperfect. They are, they have large defects. Did the disciples just display large defects? Did the Lord Jesus continue to display grace toward them? Because they are His. It's very easy for us to be turned off by the large defects. So we see weakness, we see ignorance, which is typical of a little child. And we want to go in like a bowl in a china shop and make everything all better, or we just want to throw up our hands. We must, however, mirror Christ's care. As we continue to see Him, He anticipates the problem, and He, graciousness just kind of rolls along, doesn't it? It does not ignore, but neither does it avoid. It does not ignore. The Lord Jesus is teaching that. It does not ignore. Grace is a marvelous thing that comes only from the heart of our God. It's so easy. I hate to say this, but we read in this passage that their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. We say, hey, that's great. I don't need to do anything toward my brother or my sister. God's got them covered. I don't need to do anything. We're doing is we're separating ourselves from God's purpose. In practice, I am despising my brother, my sister, because God's going to take care of them. That which is mine to do comes from Christ's care for them. It's a great sin for me to separate myself from God's purpose toward my brother. He'll handle it. No, I'm a part of His purpose toward my brother. Well, if I'm not to act like a bull in a china shop, and if I'm not to just back away, how do I respond? I don't have Christ's wisdom and massive grace. Does it take grace to cut off a hand? Must I cry out for grace to change in that situation? When I see sin in another, it requires that same crying out for wisdom. How do I respond here now? How do I, if I am to come alongside, how am I to avoid despising this one who is Christ's little one? There is loving thought. There is earnest prayer for wisdom, whether in the moment or a strategy even for dealing with one another. We are sinners. We need grace.